I'm going to begin by reading from Colossians 3:17. Our text today, our message is from Leviticus 2, 1 to 16, which is the entire chapter. But before we begin our study of that, I want to introduce the concept, I suppose you could say, by reading this section from Colossians. And I'm going to also, before I get there, get my finger back here in Leviticus, Colossians 3:17 and 23 and 24. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. As unto the Lord, that's the message title this morning. As we look at Leviticus chapter 2, we are spending the fourth Sunday of each month in the book of Leviticus, which will take us, throughout a good part of this next year. And today we look at the meal offering. What we will find as we study this particular passage is that the meal offering pertains to all of life and work. And it actually is probably my favorite, if I can say this, my favorite offering in the Old Covenant administration because of the principle that we find there, telling us that everything that we do is consecrated to God. The offering is a common offering, as we saw in the book of Numbers this morning. It followed and was part of the burnt offerings. It was always coupled with that, except for a couple different instances. And it was paired up with the burnt offering on a regular basis, going together. As the name implies, it is a bloodless offering. It is all about grain or meal or flour. In the King James, it's called a meat offering, which is because in that particular culture of the early 17th century, meat simply meant food or bread, specifically, I suppose. But meat is somewhat misleading because it has nothing to do with the flesh of an animal, but has to do with the produce of the ground, and therefore it should be a meal or cereal offering, and we call it the meal offering today. It therefore has nothing to do with the forgiveness of sin either. It is instead an acknowledgement of the sovereign and a desire to bring tribute to him. Let's read Leviticus chapter 2. And I'll do that for you. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take it from it, its handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. And by the way, the tradition in the rabbinic literature was that the frankincense would be placed to one side so that the handful would be easily grasped to gather together the frankincense. There's also this idea that it was the most difficult maneuver in the priestly duty because it was supposed to be with three fingers, and then the thumb and the small finger cutting off or leveling off that handful. I think that's a bit overdone. There's nothing in the scripture that says it has to be done that way. But apparently in the rabbinic tradition and in the course of things in the ritual of the Old Covenant administration, that became the norm, a three-fingered grasp with then some sort of a maneuver, which I couldn't do. I'm good thing I wasn't a priest, trying to clear away the excess so that there's only a bit within the palm there. That was to be burned, as we'll see. The priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar and an offering made by fire, so a portion of the meal and oil along with all the frankincense, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it's the same, still a meal offering, but there's a little bit of a difference here. The first one was merely flour. Now we're looking at some baked goods. It shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. The Hebrew in the mixed, it means to be actually become part of, and the other case is to be sprinkled upon. So apparently the oil in the baked good was presented as the offering as part of the baked good itself, or in this case, the wafers that are broken to be poured upon top of that. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. Again, part of the mixture. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil upon it. And so we see the anointing. It is a grain offering. If your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. You'll note there is no frankincense in the cooked goods. And we'll talk about why, possibly anyway, that's the case. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offerings of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. Leviticus 23, which we'll come to down the road, so we won't even cover that today, concerns the first fruits, and so we'll be looking down the road at that, and I won't get into it today. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord. I already read that. Verse 13, and every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offerings. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, now this is different than the first fruits itself, but that offering by that name, this is taken from the field, if you will, right at the harvest. Then you offer grain, green heads of grain roasted on the fire, parched or roasted, grain beaten from full heads, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion of its beaten grain and part of its oil with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire. So once again, we see perhaps the three-fingered grab of the offering and the presentation of that memorial portion to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I ask for your blessing as we attempt to understand what you would have us to see in this text, Lord. As I mentioned previously, this is probably, I would have to say, in a sense, my most favorite offering of the Old Covenant administration. And I pray that I can convey those things that you've placed on my heart to these, your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. There are three different types of offerings in the grain, the flour with just oil on top, then the baked goods, which could be in a pan or in some sort of an oven. And the last one sounds something like a pancake or even a donut, because apparently it was fried in this oil or even immersed, some folks think, in a boiling oil, much like a donut. When I was studying this passage, it made me think about a time when Kimberly and I made donuts years and years ago. It's probably been almost, 27 years ago, but I still remember those donuts. I don't know why. They were good donuts. Anyway, so in this case, we have an offering made of just flour, a cooked or baked grain offering, or the parched or dried. All of them have oil. All of them have the presence of oil. All of them are called a sweet aroma unto the Lord. There is supposed to be no leaven or honey there. Typically, we consider leaven a picture of, in this particular case, in the Old Covenant administration, the teaching or the influence of Egypt. Leaven, I should say as an aside, is not universally or always in the Scripture a bad thing. The kingdom of God is like leaven, which works through the dough, and the kingdom of God is the influence, as we've talked about before, and the teaching of Christ himself. As we work that into our life, into our sphere of influence, it brings a change to the whole lump, the whole measure of dough. So leaven or honey are not bad things. In fact, they can be part of the first fruits. And again, as an aside, I don't want to get into this because we'll look at this down the road, and I said I wouldn't talk about it, but I just have to. It has to do with the completed kingdom. It is looking ahead to the completion of the kingdom. That's why it's first fruits. Remember that Christ is a sort of first fruits, and we are likewise a first fruits, James tells us, that we are part of this new age of the Son of Man, which began with Jesus Christ. And so that particular festival was looking ahead to something that did not require sacrifice, because Christ was the final sacrifice. Once that was accomplished, there was no more need for the blood sacrifice. Jesus had done that. But we'll look at that down the road a piece when we get to Leviticus 23. All of them are salted because the salt has to do with the perpetuality of the covenant. We see in the scripture that it is an eternal covenant, that in Numbers it tells us that the salt refers to the covenant which will never end. In antiquity, salt was basically indestructible, and I suppose that it would be today too, but you put it in water, you do anything to it, it's still there. It still has an influence upon whatever it is in contact with. So they're all salted, and they're all brought to the priest, brought there, and by the offerer, just as we saw with the burnt offering, but then the priest, of course, takes over from there, if you will, and burns the portion that is a memorial portion, keeps the rest for himself. This is, by the way, how the priest was fed, largely, was through, although they did have some common ground around their villages and towns, it was the offerings of the meal offering, some of the other blood offerings that the priest would be able to receive food from. And one of the things we see here, and I'm not making a pitch for a raise or anything, but one of the things we see here is that those who work in the gospel work, teaching the gospel, are to be paid, as Paul says, and Jesus said himself, by that work. So this offering, and one other thing that I should mention is, you notice there was no incense, no frankincense on the baked goods, and we'll develop this more in a bit, but I think the reason for that is because the baked good itself was the incense, that there was no need for the frankincense. As you ever come into a house where they're baking bread, you know exactly what I'm talking about, and your mouth, if you're like me, begins to water even now as you think about that aroma. As a young man growing up, my mother would bake bread very occasionally, and it was always something that was a kind of a treat. Nowadays, we bake bread a lot at our house, but it's a gluten-free bread, and it's still a treat. When I smell that, and I eat way more than I ought to of those baked breads. But I think that's one of the reasons that there is no frankincense on the baked good, because the aroma of that baked bread, that pan bread, whichever style of cooking they used, was the incense itself. And we'll talk about in a bit why that's the case. So the meaning of this particular offering, it has to do with, it's a representation of the most basic aspects, the most elemental aspects of a person's life and work. The bread is the staff of life. And although not everyone in Israel would ever be a farmer, it still represented the sweat of a man's brow. The most elementary, most fundamental things of life are represented by this meal or this cereal or this grain offering. The merchant would still have to work, and by the sweat of his brow would purchase this meal that would give sustenance to himself and his family. And so when he presented that to the Lord, it was likewise a symbol of the most basic dimensions of life. So this offering would be brought, and the word minha, if I recall in the Hebrew, means tribute. And by the way, that same word is used when Jacob is fearful of Esau, and he sends a tribute. He sends this same type of offering, a minha. It wasn't a grain offering. As you recall, it was a whole bunch of stuff. There's animals and a whole bunch of different kind of animals, something of a menagerie that he sent ahead of himself to soften Esau's heart. He was afraid of what might happen. And throughout the Old Testament, this term is used, that is being used to describe the cereal offering, is employed in a situation where a vassal is fearful of his overlord, and he wants to send tribute. He wants to get into his good graces. And there's some of that here. Even though that's in the, shall we say, secular usage, there is something of that here. It's a gift that is not sacrificial, but symbolic of one's entire life, one's employment and life. And again, the frankincense is removed from the one offering, but the oil, or the one section of offerings, or type, I should say, but the oil is present in all of them. And the oil, and again, the frankincense as well, but the oil adds to the richness. Even though it's just a pile of flour lying there, when you add some oil to that, it is again the most fundamental aspects of life. Oil and grain were the most, shall we say, common, critical things in the life of that particular culture, of the people of that particular culture. They had to eat. The oil would be part of that as well. And the light brought to their home would be from the olive oil. These are the most basic, most elemental things in the life of these people. Now, to better understand exactly what's going on here, why they have the frankincense, why they have the oil, let's look at Numbers chapter 5. This is another type of grain offering, but it is a very specific circumstance, and looking at this will help to give us some indication as to the meaning and the significance of each part of this section of Leviticus chapter 2. Numbers 5, and I'm looking at verses 11 through 15, I believe it is, if I can find it with my glasses off here now. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, nor was she caught, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous even though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it, and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance." And then it goes on from there. The priest, he goes through a ritual, and there's a curse written on the scroll, scraped into the water of cursing. She drinks it, and if she is guilty, then she will be rendered sterile. And if she's not guilty, she'll be fine. But you'll note there's no oil or frankincense. And the reason for that is because the most basic, most elemental issues of life are under attack. There's no richness or joy in that particular offering there, in that particular grain offering that is brought when a man is jealous of his wife, because everything is at stake. His entire life is potentially going to be the ground to be cut from beneath him. And it is, again, though, a picture of the grain offering is telling us that these are the most fundamental issues of life. The covenant relationship between a man and a wife, the trust and a love between a man and wife are some of the most fundamental and primary aspects of life. And that's why this grain offering is brought, but without the frankincense and without the oil. There is no joy here. There is no sweet aroma. It instead represents these dimensions that are under attack. And that helps us to understand this Leviticus 2 passage, because that's what's going on here. When they bring the meal offering, it isn't just a poor person's offering. It's not to be at all. In fact, there are some folks who think that that's what this is about. It falls hard on the heels of the burnt offering, because it's supposed to be what the poor folk bring when they can't afford some kind of a blood sacrifice. And that's not true. It goes with every offering. Because you offer a burnt offering, it means my whole self. And then you say, and I'm going, and that's the new creation, if you will. And remember how we said that Christ fulfills the burnt offering? He is the one who is wholly consumed by the things of God, and we are to be as well. So once you're wholly consumed, what follows logically? That every aspect, every dimension, all the fundamental issues of my life will likewise be consecrated to God. So we have the cultivation and the demonstration of the new creation in these two particular offerings. So this is not a poor person's offering. It has to do with some rock bottom, earthy, if you will, issues of life. And so when that is under attack, there's no joy there, but you still recognize that's what's going on here. So the meal offering with oil, with frankincense, or in the case of the baked goods without it, is the staff of life. And it is life with joy. It is a life that you want to turn over to God, to consecrate to Him. And so this aroma that you lift to Him in this sacrifice, or we don't, but they did, was a tribute to the overlord and saying, I am wholly consecrated to you. Yes, the burnt offering means I am given over to you in every way, but everything I do is, I guess, the better way of saying it. Everything I do, everything that I am a part of is now given to you. I want to represent here the joy, the order, the peace, the elementary things of life. So, that's what this means in the context that it took place. When we look at it, we need to take principles and apply them to our circumstance, because obviously we no longer bring meal offerings. If you want to bring a meal offering, you can leave a cake on our porch. Just make sure the cat stays out of it, and I'll accept that as a substitute. But no, we don't do that, do we? We don't bring meal offerings, not in that sense. But we do need to recognize that we are supposed to consecrate life and work, everything over to God. Excuse me. The burnt offering, as I mentioned before, was a picture primarily of Christ and his whole consecration to God. It was a holocaust to Almighty God. But he also typifies, or I should say, this also typifies the life and work of Jesus Christ. He fulfills this as well, and we imitate him, is what I'm driving at here. The meal offering reminds us that the life of Jesus Christ and his work, the basic elements, were given as a tribute to the Father. This offering, in a way, has to do with the humanity of Jesus Christ. Indeed, without the humanity of Jesus Christ being a fact, the fulfillment of this offering would be, well, it wouldn't be possible, really. Not in Christ. But he is fully human, as well as fully God. And so the basic, every aspect of, and as something comes to mind, Cotton Mather, I believe it was, wrote, this was back in the late 1600s, and if you ever get a chance to read some of his 450 different books and pamphlets and so forth, you may run across some rather earthy language. It's because Mather, like many of his contemporary Puritans, understood the concept of the principle of this meal offering. Everything in life is dedicated to God. And I won't go into details because I think it may offend our sophisticated modern ears to hear his words concerning some of these issues. But even in the life of Jesus Christ, what this meal offering tells us is that everything about him, everything about his humanity, everything, was offered to God in the strength of the Holy Spirit as a tribute, as a consecration to the Heavenly Father. I want to turn over here to John 12, and you can jot it down, or you can turn there. But John chapter 12, verses 20 through 28. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, Greek name, they thought maybe he was a cohort, who was from Bethsaida, I can't hardly get that word out, of Galilee, and asked him and said, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them and said, The hour has come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. He's winding down, if you will. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven and said, I both glorified it and will glorify it again. You think, what does that have to do with the meal offering? Well, let me start with the beginning. That is another acknowledgement that Jesus came only to the Jews. Because these Greeks come to Philip and say, we want to talk to this fellow. We want some kinship. And Jesus holds them at arm's length. Metaphorically, I don't think he was stiff-arming anybody at this point. But he's holding them at arm's length and says, my work here is not completed. My consecrated life of offering to God is now winding down. But until it's finished, until that wheat grain falls to the ground, and it's significant that he says, he uses the term wheat. He is drawing our attention to this meal offering. You see what he's doing? And this meal offering is saying, my entire life, everything about the fundamental dimensions of my humanity are offered to God. But it's not yet done. When it is, then I can begin by, through my apostles and my messengers, through my people, reach out to the Greeks. At this point, no. And then he says, Lord God, may you be glorified. And God accepts that offering and says, I have been both glorified, my name, and it will be glorified again. That's what's going on here. Christ is this meal offering, but it must fall to the ground and die. His consecrated being is coming to its completion. His life, I should say, of consecration is coming to completion. And so Jesus is a picture of, for us, I should say, that is a life and work dedicated to God, not to man. If it was dedicated to man, he would have gone ahead and talked to these Greeks and said, well, you know, I'm kind of winding down here anyway, so let's just talk a little bit, and maybe we can do a power lunch or something. But he didn't do that. He says, I'm not going to deviate from the plan. This is the same thing that Jesus talks about in John 17 when he's praying. He says, I've finished the work you've given me. It's a consecrated life. When we think of the work of Jesus Christ, we think of miracles, we think of teaching, we think of death on the cross, and those are all obviously legitimately part of what his work, but his whole life, he ties himself to this meal offering. He's the bread of heaven. He is everything about, everything about him, I should say, is consecrated to God. His work, his body, his relationships, his ministry, everything about him is given over to God. And we're supposed to be the same way. We must be wholly given over to God. All elements of our humanity are to be given over to God. There is no division between sacred and secular. Kimberly and I were discussing a book briefly last night, and there was a part of it that she was reading about that. And I said, well, tomorrow's sermon just happens to be about that to some degree. That there isn't a division. And that's what the meal offering tells us, that all of life is consecrated to God. Everything. And that's why it might behoove us to read some of the Puritans, because although they were earthy and not sophisticated as we are, at least that's what we think, there is a view on life there that we need to get a hold of, at least to some degree. And recognize that everything about this life is to be consecrated to God. If you understand the humanity of Jesus Christ, you will understand that God didn't simply add something to us in the new birth, because he didn't add anything to Jesus. Jesus wasn't born of the Virgin Mary, and then later God added something to him. Now there's some who believe, in different denominations, that it was at the baptism of Christ that he became the Son of God, and that's absolutely untrue. There was nothing added to God, to Jesus. There was nothing added to his humanity that made him who he was. Likewise, when we are born again, it's not as if God reaches down and plugs in a new circuit, the born-again circuit, or flips a little switch that happens to be there hidden back somewhere that you can only find by the strength of the Spirit. That's not how it works. We're dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And we are crucified with Christ. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. There is not some new circuitry or something. There is a completely remade man. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Completely. Ephesians 4, I think we better look at that real quick to get an idea of what Apostle Paul would say on this subject. Ephesians 4, 24. But you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man with grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. It is a new creation. Therefore, everything that we do is a work unto the Lord. Everything lawful, everything obedient and moral. There is no division between the sacred and the secular. That's why Paul can say, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All dimensions of life are consecrated. And the practical outcome is that we have been, well, again, if we just look over in Ephesians again, chapter 2 this time, I should have kept my finger there. And this is a well-known passage. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we'll be coming back to this idea. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, when we think of good works, we think of some kind of, there's a list of things. This constitutes good works. As we're going to see as we go through this, that isn't the case. A good work in the Spirit is whatever we do. That is according to God's Word. Now there's some folks that mistook Paul's meaning and said, let us sin all the more that grace may abound. That's not what I'm saying either. What I'm saying is that we are a new creation. If you had if this comes to my mind, I've done a little construction, not enough to help with your house though, of course, dear. I wouldn't want to ruin anything. But you know the waffle face on a framing hammer? If you slam that into a piece of wood, it leaves behind an imprint. Every time you hit a piece of wood with that hammer, it leaves behind an imprint. Everything you do with that hammer leaves behind some kind of an imprint, as long as you're using it. Everything we do as a new creation is leaving an imprint of that new creation. It's not as if there's some flip of a switch somewhere and we're muddying the waters when we do things, eating or drinking or whatever we do. If we're doing that to the glory of God, we are in fact doing a good work. We are filled with fruits of righteousness by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Philippians 1:11, I think that is. So, we're cultivating and demonstrating the reign of Jesus Christ in even the earthy aspects. There is no division between the sacred and secular. We are to be renewed in our mind that we might be a living sacrifice. And Hebrews 13, we'll look at there as well. I've got a number of scriptures and I always hate to just mention the reference. I like to read them when we have time. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for which such sacrifices God is well pleased. It's pleasing to God as a new creation for us to eat or drink, to enjoy a good meal, to read a book, to wrestle a semi down the highway, to fix the toilet, to write a poem, to patrol the streets in the cop car. All those things as a new creation are consecrated to God. You get the picture here. I don't care what you're doing as long as you're not sinning. But sitting in this pew attentively is a good work. Going home and making dinner is a good work. Going out to do the job that you're called to do because you're employed to support your family is a good work. Everything is consecrated to God, and it's an attitude that we have that says, Lord, I give you the most elemental dimensions of my life. Everything about me is offered to you, is given to you. This meal offering says, Lord, it is all a tribute to you. I am wholly and completely consecrated to you. But it has to be empowered by the Spirit of God. It's not accomplished in our own strength. This oil that we saw on the meal offering poured upon the different types of offerings or mixed in with it. In the Old Testament, oil is often associated with the Spirit of God, with the grace of God, with the joy of God. And so the oil is reminding us that everything we do, everything about our work and life is only acceptable with the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit's a gracious gift, not some sort of a parlor game that we utilize. It's not some entity. It is God himself. It is a person. And He is here with us to empower us that all of these activities we've talked about are indeed consecrated. If we are in Christ, the Scripture says, then we are walking in the Spirit of God. Now, I know when we sin, we're not doing that. We have stepped out of that context, if you will. But just as the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus Christ, just as the Holy Spirit enabled Him to do all that He was called to do as a consecrated offering or tribute to the Father, likewise, we live that way. We are supposed to live that way. The Holy Spirit is not some accessory. He is what impels and empowers us. He is, as it was with the meal or cereal offering, melding or fusing or actually mixed in, if you will, because we are this new creation. The Holy Spirit is not a grand puppeteer. And new birth is not the attachment of the strings. We're not being puppeteer or being used by a puppeteer to accomplish something. And the strings get tangled every once in a while and we can't get it done. That's not the way it is. The Holy Spirit is within us, empowering us, permeating us, if indeed we are in Jesus Christ. He is poured out upon us, drenched in us, flowing through us. We are animated by the Spirit of God, or we are not animated at all. We are either enlivened by the Spirit of God, or we remain dead in our trespasses and sins. And so when we fail to live a life that's consecrated to the Lord, we grieve the Spirit. Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is in need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Spirit of God, in fact, I want you to look over at Romans or write it down, Romans 8. 7 through 11. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. I'm having a hard time speaking today. I'm going to blame it on the fact that I haven't gotten those lights that Dick recommended. I can't see the text with my bad eyes. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. That's your mortal body, through his Spirit who dwells in you. Are you getting a picture of what I'm trying to get across here? I don't want to belabor this. I don't want to cover the ground too often or too much, I should say. But what I want you to see is that every one of you in Jesus, in the Spirit, is consecrated to the Lord. You are a meal offering, wholly given over to Him, the most fundamental and basic and elemental dimension of life. But it's only in the Spirit of God that we are able to give these things as an offering to the Lord, as a tribute to the Father in heaven. Without that, it would become an abomination, as Proverbs 15 tells us. Even the prayer of the wicked and his sacrifice are an abomination. So we are a wholly consecrated offering, empowered by the Spirit, supported in prayer. The incense that was part of these offerings. And in the Scripture, we won't turn to Psalm 141:2. You'll see incense portraying the prayers of God's people. Revelation 8, 3 and 4, the same thing. The idea is that the incense in these offerings represents the prayer of God. Now, it doesn't tell us that in the text. We are gathering that from the rest of the Scripture. This must be supported by prayer. Consecrated, empowered by the Spirit, supported by prayer as we are constantly... When Paul says that, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we want to minimize that. I know I've been guilty of that. Well, he doesn't really mean without ceasing. He means that whenever you have opportunity, that you don't cease to look for opportunity. But that's not what he means. He means just what he says. Pray without ceasing. Pray as you fix that toilet. Pray that you won't use a bad word maybe as you fix that toilet. Pray as you fix that dinner, as you prepare that food. Pray as you are out patrolling in the car. Pray as you're down volunteering at the library. Pray as you are ironing or washing or drying the clothes. Pray and say, Lord, this is an offering to you because I am infused and empowered by the Spirit of God. I have life given to my mortal body through the Spirit who dwells in me. And therefore, this is not just a simple task that must be accomplished in order to keep the house in order, or a simple task that must be accomplished in order to keep the paycheck coming. This is an offering to God. It's a good work. I know from personal experience that when I am doing this, and I don't do it all the time by any means, but prayer without ceasing, and as you go through the day, it changes your life tremendously because you're always thinking about the Lord Jesus. To consecrate yourself, you must have this constant prayer. Now, it's something we develop. And I, by no means have I reached the apex of this issue by any means at all. I don't want you to think I'm trying to say that. But I have experienced it to some degree. And I have found it to be a life-changing mode of living. Because what you do as you go through life is you are in prayer. You're in constant communication with Jesus Christ. While you eat, while you drink, while you twist that wrench, you close the sale on the job or whatever it is, as you're pouring the coffee there at the restaurant, you're always mindful of the Lord's presence. Because the Spirit of God is within you. The Spirit of God has given life to your mortal body. And to reach out and grasp that hammer for work, or to open the cupboard and remove the pan for baking, or to get down on your knees there and to try to find why that toilet is leaking. As you reach with those mortal hands that have been given life by the Spirit of God, you are offering to God a good work. You think, well, this isn't Christianity. Yes, it is. This is Christianity. It's not something that you do when you come to this building and you say, well, I'm here, and for this next hour and a half or whatever, depends on how long the preacher is going to preach today, but then I'm doing what a Christian does. When I'm out there wrestling that car down the road or whatever I'm doing, that isn't Christianity. That is absolutely wrong. That is Christianity. That is a life in covenant relationship. It is empowered by the Spirit, supported by prayer, and this is done as a demonstration of the eternal covenant. Salt in each of these offerings was symbolic of the eternal covenant. When we look at Jesus Christ, all of his life, and I want you to think about that. When Jesus sat down and prepared fish, was that a carnal exercise? Or was that something that was holy, righteous, and good? It was good. Not just because it was Christ, but because he was consecrated to the Lord, as we are to be. So picture him there. Not just after his resurrection when he was broiling those fish for his disciples who were out fishing. Another time, perhaps. They traveled around the region of Judea and Galilee for 3 years. I'm sure they cooked over an open fire many a time. And I'm sure that Jesus Christ would sometimes gather the wood, and that he would sometimes gut the fish and to lay them on the fire to cook, or perhaps skewer them on a stick. I don't know how they did it for sure. Those were holy actions. Those were consecrated actions. Those were a demonstration of the eternal covenant, because the meal offering had found its antitype in Jesus Christ. And so all of those things, you see, God chose to condescend to our nature and prove the sinlessness of Jesus Christ by his ability to overcome temptation. He didn't have to do that. Remember how I've told you before that it wasn't something that God had to do. But it was a proof of the humanity of Jesus Christ, and it was appropriate to our human understanding. So when Jesus did all that he did, he proved his sinlessness, he consecrated even the most basic dimensions of human life. When he died and rose again, he was still a human being. He ate fish. He ate honey. Remember those situations? They said, are you real? He says, give me some fish. Give me some honey. I'll eat it. They touched him. They felt him. He took all of that into heaven with him. And the Holy of Holies, now in the Holy of Holies, all of human life is represented in the throne of God. You understand what I'm getting at here? All of that experience, he didn't at the door say, I'm taking off this humanity, leave that behind. That was a mess. I'm glad I'm over with that. And then go into the... No, he took it with him. The Holy of Holies is now, shall we say, invaded by humanity, as God had intended to be for centuries, millennia. Jesus is there as our representative, having brought all of this experience, having brought the consecrated life with him. Everything about his life is now an expression of the eternal covenant. And because God had condescended to give us understanding of Christ's sinlessness in a way that our human nature would grasp, he's done something similar. I want you to look at a few passages here. Now, don't be alarmed. We're going to simply read what these say initially, and there's a number of them. Matthew 16, we'll start with that. Verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and when he and then he will reward each according to his works. 2 Corinthians 5. One of these days I'm going to spring for a Bible that has thicker pages. 2 Corinthians 5. 9 through 10. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Revelation 20:12, familiar passage. We touched on this morning in devotion as an aside. The timing of the last judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And for our purposes, we'll conclude with Romans 2, 5 through 11. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who are by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation, anguish on every soul of every man who does evil, of the Jew first, also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's no partiality with God. Have we raised the specter of work salvation? Works, works, works. We're all going to be judged for our works. I didn't say that. I was reading the words of Jesus Christ and reading what the Bible tells us. And the question is, well, there is no question. It says we're going to be judged in our works. How can that be? Well, do you see where I'm going with this? Anybody understand what this is drawing up to? There is no work salvation. There is confirmation of salvation by our works. And when God presents this to our eye and our ear, it is like unto the way that he deals with us concerning the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. He proved it by Jesus' actions. And he wants us to understand that we can be assured and have our salvation proven as we live that consecrated life. And brothers and sisters, everything we do is a good work. When a child takes a rock to put in the mystery box, he's doing a good work because he's doing that as unto the Lord. He's saying, I want to do something in this service that is pleasing to God. When the wife goes home today, and in our case, the girls want to put together a meal, and as they mix that meal up, if they are consecrating that to the Lord, now if they have a bad attitude, which of course they never do, but if they did, this once in a million situation, then that would not be a work consecrated. But it is a work as unto the Lord that those books are open and they say, here's a good work. And the angels say, baking bread is a good work? And the Lord says, yeah, because that is a mortal hand empowered by the Spirit of God. That is doing something as unto the Lord. It doesn't have to be given your life away to be a missionary in New Guinea or whatever place it might be, maybe downtown Chicago. I don't know. That's what we think of when we think of works. We say, well, I want to demonstrate the eternal covenant, so I'm going to go and I'm going to be a missionary to Africa, or I'm going to do something completely off the scale that is a grand work of God, and that will balance out the scale. That is not what this is about. God doesn't look at the scale, because remember, everything we do, the fact of the matter, folks, is this, that if we are walking at all in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, most of what we do is a good work. Unless you are harboring a sin that you constantly hold on to, you say, man, it's a bitterness. And I tell you what, I find a lot of Christians with bitterness. But whatever it is that you're hanging on to, you say, this is the center of my life, this hate, this bitterness, whatever it is that I have for so-and-so or this circumstance, or why did God do this to me? Well, yeah, then you might want to look at your life and say, am I even born again? If my life is revolving around something like that, then you need to ask yourself, as Paul says to the church in Corinth, examine yourself. Is there evidence of the new life there? But that kind of thing aside, we are doing good works that demonstrate the eternity of the covenant that will be accounted as good works. And that's what Jesus is saying. That's what Paul says. That's what Revelation says. These good works, it's just put into terms that we can understand. That's what it's all about. We mess it up and think that we're working our way to salvation. Or we become afraid and say, well, my works aren't good enough. God isn't asking for perfection. He's asking for consecration. That is the key here. The authenticity of the work is in the new birth. And this confirmation of our new creation is given to us because it resonates with our human nature. We understand this. But I think we have not been taught this enough in the church, this idea of the consecrated life. We want to compartmentalize things and say, well, no, that's, you know, when I'm trying to unclog the toilet, is that's not very godly. Yeah, it is. That's a godly work. If indeed you're doing so in a spirit of prayer and saying, Lord, thank you that I've got indoor plumbing or whatever. You don't even have to be, you know, don't get so blown up over this that you're thinking, well, if I'm not, maybe I should have a list hanging from my forehead so I can look at it and say, pray. You know, you'll cultivate that. But all of life is consecrated work. And we have defined good works far too narrowly. Everything, all of life and work in the Spirit is a good deed. As long as it's moral, as long as it's obedient to the Word, we enjoy food or drink as unto the Lord, that's a good work. Isn't it easy? Think about it for a minute. It's really easy to do a good work. When you're sitting around the table with your family and you're in good spirits and you say, thank you, Lord, for this family. Thank you for this food. It's a good work. We are demonstrating the eternal covenant. When we argue with our spouse and then turn for forgiveness, we are demonstrating a good work. Everything that we do in the Spirit of God demonstrates a covenant, and that's written in the book, so to speak. It's a matter of covenant faithfulness and a matter of covenant unfaithfulness. That's what the meal offering is about. All of life consecrated to God. I want to encourage you to make your whole life something that demonstrates the new creation. You should be encouraged. It's not as hard as you may have previously thought. Yes, it takes effort. It takes a cultivation of the Spirit. It takes a cultivation of that relationship, I should say, with the Spirit. But I want to encourage you to make your whole life something that demonstrates a new creation. Encourage you to consecrate all of your life to God in the power of the Holy Spirit, supported in prayer, as a demonstration of that eternal covenant we have been blessed to participate in. A proper understanding of the meal offering is a tremendous encouragement, because all of life and work in its most elemental dimensions can be a pleasing aroma to God. There is no sacred and secular in the kingdom of God. So I encourage you to live all of life as unto the Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of the principles we find in this meal offering and the wonder and the joy, the